So we're looking this morning at that passage I read a moment ago, Matthew chapter 26, verses 3-16. And let me just begin with two comments on how this passage works. So comment number one, Matthew uses a sandwich technique. So you might think at first sight that the passage comprises three sections, verses 3-5, verses 6-13, and verses 14-16. In actual fact, however, it comprises two sections because verses 3-5 and 14-16 go together. They are one section, really. It's just that Matthew has chosen to insert verses 6-13 bang in the middle of them. So just as on your plate when you're having lunch, the cheese or the jam or the tuna or whatever is sandwiched between two slices of bread, so verses 6-13 here are sandwiched between those two little paragraphs which go together. And then comment number two, the backdrop to this passage is Jesus' announcement in verse 2. The announcement goes like this: "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, I argued last week that that announcement belongs with the previous material in chapter 25, and so it does, but it's also the crucial background to the material in this morning's passage, and I mean crucial. It's going to be decisive, in fact, for how we study verses 3-16. We're going to consider them very much in the light of that announcement there in verse 2. And without further ado, let's get on and do that then. I have two headings, and first of all, the announcement minimizes the murderers. The announcement minimizes the murderers. And here we're focusing then on the slices of bread, to continue the sandwich analogy. That is verses 3-5 and verses 14-16. And when I say the murderers, I'm referring to all these guys that we encounter in those verses. There are the chief priests and the elders. There is the high priest, whose name is Caiaphas. And there is, of course, Judas Iscariot. And they are murderers. It may be that we have two separate meetings recorded here, one without Judas in verses 3-5, and then another in verses 14-16 on a different occasion when Judas is present, or it may be that we have just one meeting which is joined partway through by Judas. But either way, whether it's one meeting or two meetings, killing Jesus is the sole agenda item. That's the name of the game. They want to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, verse 4. They are murderers. Now, what do I mean by this idea in my heading that the announcement Jesus makes in verse 2 minimizes the murderers? Well, let me be clear. I don't mean it minimizes their guilt. These men, like all of us, are fully responsible for their actions, and they are behaving wickedly here, abominably, as they plot the murder of an entirely innocent man. It isn't that Jesus' announcement minimizes their guilt. Rather, it minimizes their triumph. It minimizes their triumph. Because if you set aside Jesus' announcement in verse 2 and you just look at verses 3-5 and 14-16 by themselves, you're almost forced to concede that these guys are actually quite impressive. You find yourself thinking, I don't like what they do here. What they do here is unspeakably vile, but it has to be said they do it extremely well and effectively. There's a ruthless efficiency about them. I mean, you can hardly miss the contrast between their meeting. Let's assume for the sake of argument it is one meeting which they have here, at which Judas joins them partway through. You can hardly miss the contrast between their meeting and that other gathering recorded in the middle of the sandwich in verses 6-13. I mean, that other gathering is a scene of mayhem, isn't it? They're all supposed to be reclining at table, verse 7, eating a meal, and yet there's this woman, and she isn't reclining at table, she's wandering around the room. And then suddenly she smashes this alabaster flask. The experts tell us there was no other way of getting into these containers, so that would have made everyone suddenly jump. A couple of seconds later, and one of the diners has received an impromptu shower, and all this anointment is dripping down his face and wetting everything in the vicinity. And then there would have been the overpowering aroma quickly spreading to every nook and cranny of the room. And then things turn ugly as some of the men at the table start laying into this woman. And so Jesus then has to step in and put them in their place. And the whole thing then is just this chaotic mix of noises and smells, surprise and anger. It's like that session we had on Zoom before our first Sunday in lockdown, and everyone was talking over each other, and the screen went funny for several minutes, and none of us really knew what was going on. And the gathering in verses 6 to 13 has that kind of feel to it. Not the meeting of these murderers, though. There's nothing chaotic about that, is there? They get together in that high priest's palace, and before you can say Jack Robinson, a plan is in place, money has exchanged hands, and Operation Murder Jesus is underway. These guys are clinical and focused and competent. They know how to get things done. No fuss, no Jesus. What chance does he have against professionals like these? Their performance in that palace just has triumph written all over it. So that's how the passage reads when cut loose from the announcement in verse 2. But now connect the passage to the announcement in verse 2, and suddenly you find their triumph cut down to size, minimized drastically. Let me show you what I mean. For one thing, take careful note of the timings mentioned here. So in verse 5 then, the conspirators there in the high priest's palace, they say, not during the feast. Not during the feast. That is, they're going to defer murdering Jesus until after Passover. By verse 16, however, that has changed. The pursuit of Jesus was now on. Now, there's no big deal about that, you might say. There's a perfectly logical reason for this tactical shift. In verse 5, they have in mind arresting Jesus on the streets of Jerusalem, and doing that during Passover with lots of Galilean visitors about who might well rush to Jesus' aid, that would be too risky. By verse 16, however, Judas is in the equation, and Judas knows Jesus' movements, and he can lead them to Jesus when he's away from the streets of Jerusalem, when he's away from the Galilean crowds, when he's in some much quieter spot. So the tactical shift from verse 5 there to verse 16, it's a perfectly logical and a perfectly natural one. Why am I making a big deal about it? Well, this is why. Look at Jesus' announcement in verse 2. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Do you see the significance of that? The announcement shows that Jesus knew all along that his death was going to take place at Passover. When the murderers were still saying, no, not during the feast, not during the feast, Jesus already knew that it was going to be during the feast. In other words, Jesus was a step ahead of the game. He isn't this pathetic, helpless victim here at the mercy of men who are just too smart for him and too sophisticated. Far from it. He's the one on the front foot here. He's the one setting out the timetable for his sufferings, which they, belatedly in verse 16, will get up to speed with. The death of Jesus is no glorious triumph of Jesus' enemies. The announcement makes it clear it's something that Jesus himself undertakes on his own terms. And those enemies must, albeit unwittingly, bring their plans into line with his. And then for another thing, take careful note of a verb that's used here. It's the verb deliver up. deliver up. It's used in verse 15 and verse 16. In verse 16, it's translated in the ESV, betray, but it's the same Greek verb again. And who is doing the delivering up of Jesus in verses 15 and 16? Well, it's Judas. Judas, that sly fox who has so cunningly established himself in the trusted position in Jesus' inner circle so that he can now brilliantly exploit that. In verses 15 and 16, Judas is this all-important pivotal figure who is going to expertly deliver Jesus up to his terrible fate. But now look at the announcement in verse 2. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Same verb. But is Judas Iscariot in view here? I don't think that's the natural way of reading verse 2. Remember, we said last week that when Jesus says there, the Passover is coming, he means the Passover is coming. The true and ultimate Passover, the Passover when Abraham's enigmatic statement to his son Isaac centuries earlier will be fulfilled. God will provide for himself the lamb. The Passover when all those multiple Israelite lambs will be replaced by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, God is the one delivering up Jesus here in verse 2. And cunning old Judas suddenly isn't so pivotal after all. The announcement shows that his delivering up is just one small detail in the service of a much greater delivering up, which God is carrying out. And so you see what I'm saying then. You look at our passage this morning by itself, and you have these impressive murderers pulling off such a magnificent triumph in the death of Jesus. But then you bring in the announcement in verse 2, and the murderers shrink. Those religious leaders aren't dictating the pace of events. Jesus is. That renegade disciple isn't delivering up Jesus. God is. The announcement well and truly bursts these men's bubble. The cross of Jesus Christ isn't really about them. They and their seemingly very high-powered meetings are a necessary but relatively minor subplot in the whole affair. And I'm labouring this point because it's terrifically important, you know. If you think, and some of you may think, that Jesus' death was simply the triumph of a bunch of very bad men, then you will think of it as fundamentally an unlawful execution, as an event that is sad, and as an event of historical interest. And all of that is completely wrong. Jesus' death wasn't fundamentally an unlawful execution. It was a sacrifice for sins. Jesus' death isn't sad, it's glorious. And Jesus' death isn't of historical interest, it's of direct, earth-shattering significance to each and every one of us, because in that death resides our only hope of salvation from everlasting hell that we deserve. So this is important. This is really important what I'm saying here. The religious leaders and Judas Iscariot have to be reduced. They have to be kept small. We mustn't let them dominate and distort our view of Jesus' death, because if our view of Jesus' death is distorted in that way, we won't run to it. And we won't cling to it. And we won't stake our eternal welfare on it. We must let that announcement in verse 2 do its stuff and shrink Jesus' murderers down to their proper proportions. And so that's the first thing to notice this morning. The announcement minimizes the murderers. But then notice with me secondly, the announcement explains the enthusiasm. The announcement explains the enthusiasm. Let's turn our attention to the sandwich filling. Verses 6 to 13, we've already touched on them. And we said that this gathering in the house of Simon the leper, described in verses 6 to 13 there, alongside the murderer's very slick and impressive meeting on either side of it, it seems a bit chaotic. We've already talked about the mayhem and the chaos here in verses 6 to 13. And while that's a valid and probably an intended observation, that there's more to be said about these verses. There's more to be said about verses 6 to 13. And the enthusiasm then, to which I'm referring in my second heading, is Jesus' enthusiasm. Jesus' enthusiasm for what this woman does here, her act of pouring ointment over him. But before we ask why he is enthusiastic here about it, we need to ask a more basic question, which is why he isn't critical and disapproving of what the woman does. Why he doesn't adopt the same stance that the disciples adopt. I mean, surely they are right. Surely the disciples are right in their thinking here. Surely they have been listening to what Jesus has just been saying in chapter 25 about the makeup of Christian service, the kind of Christian service that puts you in a state of readiness for the Lord's return, how it's largely a matter of helping others within the church. That's what Jesus has taught in chapter 25. We looked at it last Sunday morning. Well, it seems that they've been listening to that. And their protests regarding this woman are consistent with that, because she has just squandered in one impulsive moment thousands of pounds that could have been spent bringing food to the hungry and drink to the thirsty and clothing to the naked and all the other things that Jesus mentioned back there in chapter 25. It seems, doesn't it, like the disciples are being consistent. Why then doesn't Jesus stand with them? Why doesn't he adopt the same stance that they do? Why doesn't he join the chorus of consternation here? That, I'm saying, is the more basic question. And I think the answer is this. Remember, we said last week that those servants of Jesus in chapter 25 who are so active, helping others within the church, visiting the sick, welcoming the stranger, so on. Remember we said that those servants, they're not motivated by earning something. They are not motivated by the need to avoid hell and gain heaven. If they were, we said, they would be meticulously keeping records of their helpful deeds rather than saying, when did we do this and when did we do that? No, this, we said, is what motivates those servants of Jesus in chapter 25. They are entranced by their master. The master whose goodness and beauty we saw last week comes across so powerfully in the parable of the talents. They are entranced by him. And entranced by him, they want to serve him with all their heart. And this woman then, here in our passage this morning, clearly she is entranced by Jesus, hence her extravagant display of devotion. And Jesus knows, you see, that attitude that she has toward him, which on this day expresses itself in the lavish anointing with oil, on many other days, it will inevitably express itself in helpful acts of the kind featured in chapter 25. No, the woman hasn't spent this large sum of money on helping others. On that specific point, the disciples are quite right. But she has spent it in devotion to Christ. And where there is devotion to Christ, there will also be helping others. That's a guaranteed byproduct. And so Jesus will not take part in this berating of the woman. So we've answered that more basic question then. Why doesn't Jesus disapprove, like the disciples do, of the woman's action? But now we must tackle this other word I've used, enthusiasm. Because it is striking here, isn't it? There's not merely an absence of disapproval in Jesus, there's a presence of enthusiasm here. He's enthusiastic about what she does. She has done a beautiful thing, he says in verse 10. Why is he so enthusiastic? Well, again, I think we need to go back to the announcement in verse 2. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. We're used to these predictions, aren't we, that Jesus makes from time to time regarding his sufferings. But I think there's a dimension of them that we can easily overlook. We perhaps emphasize the knowledge dimension. The fact Jesus knows what is going to happen to him. And as I've explained before, I think that's because he has devoted himself for 30 years to the study of the scriptures. I think that's where he derives his knowledge of his own mission. But it is an intriguing and a fascinating theme. And so, as I say, we emphasize the knowledge dimension. Then again, we perhaps emphasize the control dimension. We've talked about this already this morning. The fact that Jesus, and not his enemies, is setting the agenda. That comes across in these predictions, doesn't it? The road to Calvary is not one along which he is going to be dragged, kicking and screaming. It's a road along which he is going to deliberately, calculatedly walk. So with these predictions then, we emphasize knowledge and we emphasize control, but here's the dimension that we perhaps overlook. Emotion. Emotion. We don't probe what must have been going on inside Jesus as he spoke these words. I mean, crucified. Crucified. That was a heavy word. It wasn't a word that anyone in the first century world would ever use lightly or flippantly or jokingly or facetiously. Even if they were talking about it in connection with a stranger, they wouldn't. And Jesus isn't talking about it in connection with a stranger. He's talking about it in connection with himself. We must not think Jesus in verse 2 here could announce his own crucifixion in the same way that you might announce to someone on the way out of church this morning what you're going to be doing next Thursday afternoon. His voice would have trembled as he announced it. His eyes would have watered as he announced it. A sense of panic and distress would have begun to surge through him as he announced it. His imagination would have begun to conjure up lurid scenes of what was going to happen to his body, the way his body was going to be flogged, battered, and bludgeoned like a piece of meat. His body was going to be stripped naked in full view of everyone present. His body was going to be pierced with sharp metal nails. His body was going to be suspended on a crude wooden frame. His body was going to be left in that position for hours as the life drained out of it in the most agonizing manner possible. I'm saying making that announcement in verse 2 would inevitably have flooded his mind with all the abhorrent things that were going to happen to that body of his. And perhaps those things are still swirling around his mind as he reclines at table in Simon the leper's house. And he's trying to make conversation and be a wholehearted dinner guest. But those scenes keep flashing up. And he reaches out his hand to help himself to a piece of bread or meat. And the image of that hand gushing with blood due to the nails suddenly hits him. And he winces with horror. But then suddenly, in the middle of this meal, this woman walks up to him. And she smashes the flask. And she drenches him with her ointment. And just for a moment, his body is honored and treated with respect. And just for a moment, all the dark thoughts about his body's imminent abuse and mistreatment are dispelled. And just for a moment, in the woman's action, he sees a window into a future beyond the abuse and mistreatment, when finally the abuse and mistreatment will stop and his body will be treated properly. I think we often miss that significance of Jesus' burial. We often don't know what to do with Jesus' burial, do we? I mean, it crops up in quite important places in the New Testament. We think, well, what's it really got to do with anything? And so we say, the burial proves he was really dead. And of course, the burial does prove he was really dead, but the burial is far more than that. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 9. They made his grave with a rich man in his death. The burial, in a way, is the start of the upward movement for Jesus. From glory to Golgotha, he goes down, 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 down. And throughout Golgotha itself, throughout Good Friday, he goes down, down, down. But then he hits rock bottom as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's as if immediately God says, that's enough, son. You've done everything you needed to do. You've done everything I wanted you to do. You will go down no further. And things start to move upward. And he dies remarkably quickly. Even Pilate, you remember, is surprised. Rather than enduring that drawn-out death that people on crosses normally endured. And then rather than his body being dumped on the ground, as the bodies of the crucified normally were, he's given instead this careful, painstaking, tender burial. And on the threshold of his sufferings then, it's hard for Jesus to focus on that. It's hard for him to see through all the abuse and mistreatment that is coming his way and anticipate his honourable burial the other side. But this woman's action briefly enables him to do so. That, I think, is what he means when he says, there she has done it to prepare me for my burial. It's not necessarily that she was thinking precisely in terms of Jesus' burial. The point is she is honouring Jesus' body, and Jesus links that with the next time his body is going to be honoured, which will be his burial in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And you can see then why he's so enthusiastic. The announcement explains why. The announcement shows that Jesus has crucifixion, the abuse and mistreatment of his body on his mind. And no wonder then that her honouring of his body consoles him. It points him to his coming burial, the other side of the cross. And it's just this thought then of Jesus so deeply troubled in the face of the cross that the woman's act means so much to him. It's just that thought with which I want us to close. One of our favourite local places is Linhope Spout. Some of you may have been there. It's a waterfall a few miles south of Wooler. And what we like so much is not so much its aesthetic qualities, although it is a scenic spot, but rather it has this phenomenally deep plunge pool, which is great for jumping into. And so around the pool there are spots of different heights from which you can jump into it. And we were there twice during the recent half-term break, and on one of the occasions Isaac and I were quite amused by something. So everyone who jumps into this pool, they at least pause at the edge and kind of take a deep breath, or at least a little bit unnerved by what they're about to do. But this time while we were there, four or five lads turned up. They arrived at the scene with their beer cans and their speakers for playing music, and they dumped their stuff down, and still wearing their Newcastle tops and their trainers, they just walked in a line kind of to the edge of the pool and just jumped in one after the other, bang, 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 climbed out and walked back soaking wet to their stuff. Kind of no display of emotion beforehand, during it, or afterwards. And we can kind of think of Jesus, can't we, sometimes, as like that in his sufferings. Just bang, 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 he went through with it and saved us. And as long as we think of Jesus doing it in that way, our hearts won't melt in love for this Saviour. But it wasn't like that. Jesus stood on the edge and quivered and shook with fear. Everything within him screaming out, "No, I can't do this. It's going to be too terrible." That's why this woman's action was such a powerful little gleam of consolation for him. And you and I then should be awed this morning that despite being so utterly unnerved by the prospect, Jesus jumped. He jumped into the plunge pool of Golgotha. He jumped into the abyss of hell. He didn't turn round. He didn't go back. With dark thoughts filling his mind, he jumped nonetheless. He jumped for you. He jumped for me. He jumped to save us from what we deserve, for what we've done today, let alone throughout all the years of our lives to this point. He jumped. Our hearts should melt with devoted gratitude to this Saviour who, fearing the abyss, for you and me, jumped into it. Amen.